Amen. Indeed, we are so excited about what we believe to be a really important series for us here, where we are as a congregation and as a people, this new series, The Good Life. And that song that you just heard was a song that was written, birthed in prayer by Pastor Ali, and that is going to be the theme song for this series. So we'll get to sing that song every week and engage together as the Holy Spirit is moving here. And this series was birthed in prayer. We as pastors and as a creative team, we gather together regularly to ask the Spirit where the Spirit is leading us, where you are and where it is that God could be taking us. And so this series, we believe, is a really, really important one for us. And for those of you who weren't here last week, we know that this is a season where lots of people are traveling. Last week, we kind of got into the series a little bit. And so I encourage you to engage in that series online, that sermon online from December 31st. Because one of the things that we talked about and we're going to be talking about is this idea of a rule of life, which you're going to hear about that more in just a moment, which is just another means of grace by which you and I order our lives, create habits in our lives, and orient our lives to center ourselves before the living God who shapes us and forms us into God's likeness. And so every week during this series, we are going to provide extra resources in your bulletin. And so if you open up to your bulletin, you'll see underneath the scripture passage, we have Good Life Challenge Week 1. Each week, as you are considering what your rule of life might be, we have things in here that we would encourage you to do. And then we're going to have examples of different rules of life, of how you might order and create habits in your lives as you are oriented towards God. And so that goes on to the second page. And then when you get into the second page, you see this gray box here. There is a list of a couple of dozen books here and resources that would be great for you to use as a companion guide. Obviously, we're not going to read all of them. We just think any one of these would be really, really great for you. And so some of these might be found in the coffee shop, but if not, I hear Amazon delivers next day if you order these online. And so we hope that you will engage in these extra resources to take things a level deeper during this series. And also, we had some new podcasts come out during the Advent season led by Pastor Faith, which again is another means of grace for you to be able to be still and reflect on the goodness and the love of God. And we're going to be having more coming out, and those are on our website through SoundCloud. And so we hope that you will engage in those during this time. And today, we thought that it would be really fun and really exciting for Pastor Brad Strawn and I to preach together. So he's not sitting up here because he wants to watch all of you and make sure no one's asleep. He's not policing you. He's here because we are going to preach together, and this is going to be a lot of fun. So I'm excited about this. So before we dig in, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that your presence is here, your good, consuming, and loving presence. We thank you that you are a God that desires not to leave our character untouched, but instead you meet us where we are. You chisel away. You shape. You mold. You are the potter, we are the clay. And so God, we pray that this moment here and now would not be in vain, but instead awaken and aliven our weary hearts and orient us towards you, the ultimate, the divine, the king, and give us a vision of what you call the good life. We love you, Lord. Word of God, speak. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have always loved art. There's something so amazing about looking at a really majestic and beautiful art piece. Oftentimes, when we see an amazing piece of art, it causes us to reflect on our own lives, and sometimes it gives us a vision for the life that could be. And when I was in high school, I took an art class, and I can remember studying a very famous mid-century artist that often captivated this vision of everyday American life. You've probably heard of him, Norman Rockwell. As a teenager, I was so just intrigued by Norman Rockwell's art. He captivated what he considered the good American life to be. And I can remember looking at pictures of families around the table, like you see here, this Christmas or Thanksgiving dinner, and images of people Christmas caroling. And as a young teenager, I looked at those pictures and I thought, that right there, that's the good life. That's the type of life that I want to have someday. Someday I want to have a family where I can gather around the table and come out with a beautiful Thanksgiving turkey. I want to have two little boys with those perfect little freckles and dirt in their fingernails and coming inside with worms to show mom and dad and a white picket fence to boot. That's the vision of the good life in all of us at some point in our lives and journey. We get a vision of what the good life is, and as we get that vision and that imagination of this good life, we then begin to orient our lives to live into that good life. James K.A. Smith puts it like this. He says, "To be human is to be animated and oriented towards some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. At the core and at the heart of all of us, to be humans, as James K.A. Smith puts it, is to desire some vision of a good and flourishing and productive life. We all desire it. We all yearn it. We all crave it. And we then center ourselves and orient ourselves towards whatever that vision of the good life is. But the question is, who defines the good life? As we talked about in our last series, This Matters, in the fall, we said that we are in a world of endless clamor and noise declaring, no, this is the way to the good life. And sometimes the way that they are declaring to the good life are polar opposite ways. Some will tell us that the way to the good life is through endless consumption, bigger, better, making our way to the top. Others will tell you that the way to the good life is through humanitarian efforts, and others will tell you that the way to the good life is through beauty. But whatever vision that we have that has captured our imagination of this good life, we then begin to live towards it. We yearn for it. We want it. And not only that, but James K.A. Smith, he takes it a step further. He says, not only do we begin to orient ourselves towards that good life, but we become it. Listen to what he says. He says, we are what we love. It is our desires that orient and direct us towards some ultimate telos we take to be the good life, the version of the kingdom we live toward. To be human, is to be a lover and to love something ultimate. So back to my first question. Who defines good? Well, as Christians who are gathered here for worship, we would acknowledge that God is good, that God is totally good. And the good news today is that we don't have to wonder what God is like. But as we just journeyed through Advent, you and I discover the extraordinary goodness of God, that God became flesh in Christ and moved into the neighborhood and dwelled among us. And in Christ, the goodness of God is revealed. Jesus said it himself. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And not only that, but Jesus reveals the goodness of God in the life, in the death, in the teachings, in the resurrection. And we don't have to wonder what the heart of God is like as he reveals it. But interestingly, Jesus, as he time and time again in his teachings, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, as he reveals to us this vision of the good life, oftentimes it is what the world declares as shameful, upside down, reckless, backwards. And yet Jesus relentlessly leans into this vision of the good life. And we see this, as I said just moments ago, especially in Jesus' vision in teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And some things that we discover about the good life is a call to love God with everything, to love God with our entire hearts. Thank you. Thank you. To love God with our entire hearts, mind, soul, and strength. But not only that, to love others as God loves. To relentlessly put others first. To relentlessly say you first. To love our neighbors and our enemies. To love the hard to love and the easy to love. To be radically generous, to embody the hospitality of Jesus, and to be a people of the covenant, to be faithful, compassionate, good, kind, generous, and joyful. And this good life, ultimately, that Jesus paints is to be imitators of this good God. To imitate this good and loving God with everything, exactly as the Apostle Paul said. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. And so then, drenched in this drenched in God's narrative, as this vision of the good life, is this summoning, this calling for the people of God then to live into the good life. So, how then do we live into the good life? How do we lean into this vision of the good life? Well, today there's a lot of talk, of course, down throughout the centuries, there's been a lot of talk on this thing called discipleship. Discipleship is the journey and the process of us being formed into the image and in the likeness of God, and oftentimes through other resources, through the people of God, through edifying one another, and through other tools. But it seems to me, and this is something we touched on a little bit last week, that discipleship has been grossly reduced to this process of accumulation of head knowledge. That we have to know the right things, that we have to have the right doctrine. And so the aim in the Christian life is to be able to check off the box and say, I know the right things, I believe the right things, I have a certain kind of knowledge. And so we create Bible studies and classes, which aren't bad, but we create them and we reduce it to this process of accumulating intellect and knowledge. So then, there seems to be this gap between what we know and how we actually live. This is a really big conversation in Wesleyan holiness circles and in Nazarene circles. There's this acknowledgement that the way that we talk about the life of holiness and the way that we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the way that we're actually living, there's this gap. And so what do we do about this gap? I mean, I know that Pastor Brad and I, every single week we preach, we knock it out of the park, and you all walk out of here just completely moved and excited. But when you wake up Monday morning, most of you probably can't even remember what we preached on, let alone the idea of you living differently as a result of what you heard, actually orienting and living a brand new and different life. And somehow, we talked about this accumulation of knowledge and belief. Somehow, even the things that we believe have kept us in these places. Our theology has kept us to settle, if you will, to believe that as long as I am forgiven and I go to a good place, then it's all okay. And we've become okay with this idea that our human character can be completely untouched as long as we are covered by the grace of God. Meanwhile, we continue to limp along and settle for this kind of halfway, mediocre, just okay kind of life. And as I said last week, as a result, there isn't much of a difference between those who proclaim to be Christian and those who proclaim not to be Christian. And we said last week, you betcha that the world notices. Mm-hmm. And as I said last week, I'm ready for a change, for a settling change. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to ask Pastor Brad to pick it up from here.
Get some water.
So there's something interesting in this passage that we're looking at today, and I'm going to read that passage for us. Actually, are you guys going to put that up for us? Because I have a different version. Hear the words of the Lord again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all, be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. So this idea that somehow a rule of life, a means of grace, a way of practicing will somehow impact us and move us from what we know to how we actually live is really important to us as Christians. It's important to me as a psychologist. It reminds me of something that one of my colleagues at Point Loma Nazarene used to say. She was a French teacher, Dr. Hadley Wood, or Madame Wood if you had her in class. And Madame Wood was fond of saying, everybody wants to know French, but nobody wants to learn French, right? We can understand that, right? Yeah, it's not possible, I think, is what you said. Because when you think about knowing French, it sounds romantic, doesn't it? It sounds international. I'd be a much better poet if I could speak French, right, Ryan? But when I think about learning French, I think about laborious practice and work. Sounds boring, right? Sounds hard. But I think there's something in here, this relationship between knowing and learning, that's even related to this passage today. We think that. And so in this lovely prayer, which I just read to you, we hear the writer longing for us to know the love of Christ. But did you get it? To know the love that surpasses knowledge. Now, what does that mean exactly? I mean, it certainly means in some sense that Christ's love is beyond our understanding. But I also wonder if it means something like this. If the writer is saying, I want you to know this love in a way that surpasses knowledge. I want you to really know it in your bones. I want you to know it in a way that impacts you profoundly. I think you can make a good argument from reading the whole passage that the writer recognizes that there's something critical to knowing Christ's love in order to be rooted in Christ. And this kind of knowing is beyond just our intellectual knowing. To know Christ's love beyond knowledge. So back to French language and learning and knowing. I mean, we can know lots of things intellectually. I know there's a language called French. Pretty good, right? I know it has different grammar and it has different phonetic sounds. And I know that there's a French cuisine and a French culture. And I know there's French movies, which no one understands, right? I might know some French people. And I even know there's a place called France. I may not be able to point it on a world map, but I know it's out there somewhere. But I don't really know French, do I? I mean, what would it be like to really know French, to be able to speak it fluently, to understand it when a native speaker speaking at their regular speed, like I could get it? What would it be like to be able to read French? What would it be able to like to really know the French culture inside of me? What would it be like to think in French? Or how about this, to dream in French? Then I would know French, wouldn't I? In a different kind of way. Well, the thing is, if I really want to know French, then according to Dr. Wood, I have to learn French. And to learn it, I have to practice. You with me? All right. I think there's something, again, similar here going on with our Christian faith. But first, I want you to think about riding a bicycle. Okay? Many of us know how to ride a bicycle. It's very hard to go find a book on how to ride a bicycle. I don't think they write them. The point is, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? I mean, when you're trying to teach your kid to ride a bicycle, you don't bring in a physicist or an engineer. Sorry, Jeff. And you don't have them on a whiteboard write out, like, mass to, you know, I don't know what you would write. Ratio to speed to, like, I don't know how you do balance. I mean, you know, how fast you should pedal. You can't do that. It doesn't work, right? What you need when you learn to ride a bicycle is you need someone who loves you, by the way. That's really important, right? Don't learn from someone who doesn't love you. Who will come alongside of you and stand next to you and run alongside with you until you begin to feel what it's like to ride a bicycle. You begin to know it beyond your intellectual knowledge. And then when you go to teach your kids, you can't get out a whiteboard. You have to do the very same thing. You have to engage in what I like to call an intentional embodied practice of love. Did you know love is part of riding a bicycle? It is. Because the truth is, that's also going on when it comes to the idea of love. How do we know that we're loved? Well, think about it from the very beginning, that first time that little baby comes, right? And that parent holds that baby. Some of us remember, some of us know, some of us blessed to have that experience. Or maybe you held someone else's baby and your face just lights up. And the baby's face lights up. And you goo and you gah and you say words that you'd be embarrassed if you said anywhere else, right? And you make sounds. And you're not only teaching the baby the rudimentary aspects of language, which again, scientists tell us you're doing, but you're also saying to them, you know, the sun didn't get up till you were born, right? There was no world before you came into being. And we convey to these children that we love them. And as they develop and grow, we continue to do that in various ways. And so children learn through embodied practices of love by their caregivers that they're worthy of love, that they're lovable, and that there are people in the world who will love them. Or think about in terms of a spousal relationship. You can tell your spouse all day long, hey, I told you I loved you last year. But unless you engage in embodied practices of love with them, they're going to wonder. You have to have them in mind and think about them and bring them things they care about and keep them in mind and listen when they're talking. Or think about deep friendships of love. The same is true there. Who's on your favorites? Who could you call when your tire goes flat? Who's going to be there for you? These embodied practices of love are how we learn love inside of us. And I think the same thing might be true when it comes to knowing the love of Christ in a way that surpasses knowledge. So follow me here. I can know that Christ loves me. The Bible tells me so. He has to love me. And I can do all the right things, and I can behave in all the right ways, and I can even get an advanced degree in theology and learn how to biblically exegete a text using the historical critical method. Impressive, right? And I might not know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Because in order to know that, the only way to know that, I'm convinced, is to engage in embodied experiences of love. Just like what happens between a parent and a child, or spouses, or deep friendships of love. Now follow me carefully. There are obvious differences between our relationship with Christ and a relationship with a friend, or a spouse, or a child. I mean, Jesus isn't here physically to say, I love you, to give us a hug. And don't you wish for that? I wish for that a lot. But we actually do believe that Christ is present to us. Not only is Christ present through the Holy Spirit, but as we're saying today, Christ is present to us through the means of grace, through rules of life. This is the way that we engage in embodied practices of love so that we know that Christ is with us. A means of grace is a material or real physical thing that we have before us or that we engage in, basically through which we experience the love of Christ. It's a way to move into something that surpasses knowledge. It's a practice that can get into our bones, like riding a bike or knowing that we are loved. If we engage in the rule of life, we are practicing like practicing riding a bike. Now, here's the thing. Again, everybody wants to know Christ, but sometimes I'm not sure that we want to take the time to learn the love of Christ. I'm not sure that we want to do the hard work of engaging in these practices that can really shape and form us into the kinds of people that we are called to be. And furthermore, it's hard for many of us because we've had crummy, loving relationships with people down here on earth. Some of us have had relationships with people who are supposed to love us that were unpredictable, that were cruel, that were downright abusive. And research demonstrates that when we have that kind of experience with the people who are supposed to love us, it's hard for us to realize and feel that we are in fact lovable, worthy of love. And further research has suggested that for Christian people, if we've had those kinds of experiences, it's easy for us to take that as a template and then put that onto God. It's hard for us to believe that God really can love us and find us worthy, lovable, worthy of love. But the good news is, research has also demonstrated that we can have new experiences of love with other people that can shift and change our experience of ourselves. So by engaging in embodied practices of love with others, new people who really do in fact love us, we begin to learn that, hey, maybe I am lovable. Maybe I am worthy of love. And there's even evidence that suggests that when that happens, those people then can begin to imagine and know in their own lives that God feels the same way about them. If that's you, there's hope for you today. But here's what I think it takes. It's going to take us to think about engaging ourselves in a rule of life, a means of grace that is particularly communal in nature. We have to be in relationship with other believers in these intentional acts of love, because when we do, this is what happens. The others model the love of Christ for me, and they become the life, the love of Christ to me. Let me say that again. When we engage in embodied practices of love with other believers, then those other people model the love of Christ for me, and they become the love of Christ to me. So by engaging in a rule of life, a spiritual discipline, a practice, a means of grace with others, I may come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And the last thing I want to say is this, and I'm sure we'll say this a number of times, the rules of life or these practices, these disciplines are not a kind of new legalism. That's not going to be helpful. It's not something that you do in order to get. It's a way of basically placing yourself in a context in which you might experience the love of Christ in a way that surpasses knowledge. And that's important for us to become rooted. And rooted is important for us so that we might be on mission wherever we are. So where do we know next, Tara Beth?
Glad we're tag team preaching today. Gave me a moment to take a drink of water and catch my breath. But this is so important what Brad is talking about, this rule of life, which is one of many means of grace, of placing ourselves in the right place, of rooting ourselves in the love of God. And in doing that, we begin to reorient our lives into this vision of the good life that Jesus says is a good life, this picture in this invitation of the good life. We begin to be propelled and live into that. And as Brad talked talked about just moments ago, when we begin to root ourselves and really know and learn and understand and practice the love of God from the good God, an orientation begins to happen, as Brad said. We begin to view ourselves differently. Ourselves in view of God, we begin to view one another differently, and we even begin to view God differently. For when we are immersed and rooted in the love of God, everything begins to change. I don't know about you, but when I am drenched and immersed and rooted in the love of God, and God begins to orient my heart and mind, my identity begins to shift. Instead of my identity being rooted in who the world tells me I am, I begin to understand who God says I am. Because I don't know about you, but the things that I hear is the world says that you are only worth something if you make six figures. The world is going to tell you that you're only attractive, ladies, if you're a size zero. The world is going to tell you, men, that you're only a real man if you are a macho man, you are strong, aggressive, and a certain kind of leader. The world is going to tell you, students, that you will only amount to something as long as you take on more sports, more classes, and have a certain GPA. The world is going to tell you, retired friends, that you are only worth something if you have a certain kind of retirement and you're able to send your kiddos onto vacation every December. And the world is going to tell you, mamas, that you're only a good mama if you throw a certain kind of Pinterest birthday parties for your kiddos. But not so when we are rooted in the love of God. God calls us his treasured possession. He calls us his. He calls us beloved. He calls us a friend. He unites himself with us and makes himself one with us. We are his bride. We are a holy nation, his royal priesthood. And this reorientation also begins to happen with others. See, I don't know about the things that you're hearing, but the things that I hear and the things that I see is the world tells us that the people around us are only worth something based off of what they do and what they give to us. The world tells me that I should only rub shoulders with those who are like me, who have the same interests as I do, and who have the same belief system and the same ideology as I do. The world tells me that I should dehumanize and otherize those who are different than me, and especially those who have a different political view than me. The world tells me that it's perfectly okay to say what you want about anyone behind the face of a screen or computer screen and post what you want online in a dehumanizing way. The world tells me that I should seek to revenge and destroy and gossip and harm others. But not so when we are rooted in the love of God. For when we root ourselves in the love of God, our orientation and our view begins to shift. And we discover when we look into the eyes of others that they too are in the imago Dei, that they are in the image of God. And that Christ came, lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended to the throne for them just as much for me. And then there's God. I don't know about the things that you hear or see, but I often hear that religion is irrelevant. I often hear that God exists simply just to have put the world into motion and walked away at his broken creation. Or that God is an angry judge, or that God is an absentee landlord, or an abusive mother or father, or sometimes wrathful, sometimes loving, really can't make up his mind, or God is just one of many gods. But when I begin to root myself in the love of God and center myself before the living God, this reorientation towards a good life begins to happen, and I discover that God is serious about restoration, and God calls me to participate in that grand process of restoration and redemption here and now. I discover that God is in the miracles and God is in the small stuff, that God is good and loving and gracious and nothing less. And I discover that not only is God good, but God is present here and now. When we begin to truly know and learn and embody and experience and live the love of God, that vision of the good life that Jesus paints, we begin to be oriented and live into and lean into that vision, and then we become it. we become that vision or the good life that Jesus paints. And it impacts everything because it's embodied, as Pastor Brad said. It is lived. We live it. We breathe it. We think it. It impacts our relationships. It impacts how I view myself. It impacts how I live into my calling and vocation. And this is why we believe this is so important for us. As I talked about last week, oftentimes many of us don't have a plan of how we are going to intentionally place ourselves and root ourselves in the love of God. Many of us are walking through the Christian life kind of haphazardly, without a plan, without intentional habits. We see online everywhere people declaring their new habits of 2018. I read recently a tweet from someone that said, "You better believe that discipline is still alive and well. Look at all the people declaring the Whole 30 or paleo lifestyle or eating healthy." We can discipline ourselves. And in the same way, we can create habits and rules and disciplines in our life by which we place ourselves into the context of learning, of knowing, of experiencing and practicing the love of God. I love the way Dallas Willard puts it. He says it like this. He says, "Life in the kingdom is not something we do, like investing in the stock market or learning Spanish or French. That allows us to reserve dominion over our own life and use the kingdom for our purposes. We have to surrender." This is so important. Listen to this. "We have to surrender the inmost reality of the self to God as expressed in Jesus and his kingdom. We cannot use it while holding back our inmost self from it." That is the call that will orient us into this vision of the good life that Jesus paints.